that said, why don't you turn to Matthew 22? So we just got out of a series in the book of James. Jared wrapped up the last sermon in that last week, so thank you, brother, for doing that. We do make it a regular habit around here to just pick a book of the Bible and spend time and walk through that. Well, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look at the Great Commandment. We're going to look at Matthew's account, then look at Luke's account next week as we head into Advent season. So we're going to be in Matthew 22 this week. As you turn to get there, let me just maybe perhaps make something really clear to you. Light in the Desert Church exists to glorify God by making disciples who love God supremely, love others sacrificially, and share hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ to all peoples. The Bible actually makes it really, really plain, and what has been on display here, that the mission of the church is to make disciples. That the church is to work in such a way that people will, as we just saw, through faith and repentance, come under the rule and reign of God. It's clear. But the question remains, right? What does a disciple look like? What do they do? How do they act? How do they talk? How do they carry themselves? Well, you'll notice in the statement I just said at the beginning, we measure whether we're making disciples by attempting to clearly define what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who loves God supremely, loves others sacrificially, and shares hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people. Why do we do that? Why do we say that? Because the Bible, it puts those things forward as the things that should define us as followers of Christ, as God's people. This is exactly what we see when we look at the scriptures. When we are examining, what are we to do? How are we to look? We saw it when we went through the book of Amos quite a while ago. We saw it when we looked at Genesis. Yes, we did a series in Genesis. It was glorious. We saw it in 1 Peter. We saw it in Philemon. We saw it in Hebrews. We saw it in Acts. And we most recently saw it in James. You simply can't get away from it. It's all over the Bible. Brothers and sisters, and if you're visiting with us, when you search the scriptures to see what a follower of God, a disciple of Jesus looks like, there's a lot of things you could say, but what rises to the surface is a people who love God supremely. A people that would love others sacrificially, and whether you like it or not, it's a people who talk about Jesus. A people who are more than willing to share the hope of Jesus Christ to anyone who will listen. I dare you, search the scriptures and see what God's people do and how they smell, how they act, and how they talk. What rises to the surface are these things. The Bible says a lot of what it means to be God's people. It tells us what they do. It tells us what we are to be defined by, how we are to smell. That's an analogy, not really how you should smell. How we talk, how we interact with others. It's to that type of question that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks. And we are doing that so that, church family, if you're visiting with us, we can do a bit of what we call a heart check. Do a little bit of a spiritual inventory to see what we are indeed marked by. And it's interesting because it's that type of question, not the exact question, but it's that type of question that the Pharisees asked Jesus in Matthew 22. Let's look at Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. I encourage you to turn to your Bibles there. It will be up on the screens for you. Verses 34 to 40, which is often, and maybe your heading says the same thing, the Great Commandment. Mark has an account and Luke has an account of the same thing. But here is our section this morning. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? That's how I perceive they would do it. Teacher, and they shake their head a little bit. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Jesus says, I'll do you one better, and there's a second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, to get us up to speed this morning, to see the beauty of this moment, perhaps it's wise for us to be aware of context. I had a seminary professor who would say, context is king. In the first 14 verses of Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable. That's a story explaining a truth. And Jesus was a master storyteller. So in the first 14 verses of chapter 22, he tells a parable that essentially says this: those who think they are in the kingdom of heaven are not. Yeah, that's encouraging. That perks a little bit of interest. You should read that later this afternoon. But essentially, he tells a story to those listening that those who think they're in the kingdom of heaven are not. He actually says it this way in verse 14 of chapter 22. For many are called, but few are chosen. The Sadducees, and I had an old pastor to say, you know, they're sad, you see. Anyway, the Sadducees, a religious group, and the Pharisees, another religious group, well, they take offense to that. And they should. They're bothered by this teaching from Jesus. They take a lot of offense to this. So, leaving verse 14 down through to our section, they throw a bunch of questions at Jesus. Oh, you're going to be all here saying this? Well, let me ask you, right? They're a bit, as we would say, they're bowed up at this point. Bothered by what Jesus has said. So they question him, and we learn in our section the intent behind the questioning. They're not just trying to learn, well, you're such a good teacher, tell us more. No, their posture, their demeanor is full of pride and arrogance, and so they want to test him. And this isn't a new posture, right? We understand, we see this today, right? Let me discredit you so I don't have to listen to you. Seems to be what they want. Just get out of here, you weirdo. All the stuff that you're saying. So they throw questions with an intent to test him, seemingly so they can just discredit Jesus. They just don't like his teaching. They don't like his teaching because it confronts their self-righteous pursuit of salvation. I've worked really hard to get where I'm at. If you're unfamiliar with the Sadducees and Pharisees, this self-righteous pursuit of salvation was keeping the law. In essence, all of the commandments from the Old Testament. You see, they not only kept the law, they're actually masters of God's commandments. They study them, they know them. They actually know them so well that they are feel equipped and certainly exert themselves to hold others to it. Well, why? Because they were experts in the law. And because they were experts and they knew a lot of stuff, they believed they surely would be called. Don't call me Shirley, right? They surely would be called. What do you mean? They surely would be marked amongst the people of God. But yet Jesus comes along and says, well, don't be so sure, fellas. And so the Pharisees come in with this last question because everybody's been stumped. Jesus, in his way of interacting, he knows more than they realize. He knows their hearts. So he's able to dig in a little bit more than they realize. So the Pharisees come along in this string of questions with the last one that we're looking at this morning. Now, you have to understand that their question isn't entirely odd, actually. Here's how one scholar puts it. It's a long little quote, but I think it helps you to kind of get in the moment, right? To feel the moment, smell the dust, understand kind of what's happening. Here's what it is. It would not be an unfamiliar question, since rabbis did discuss which of the commandments were heavy and which were light, right? Like, what are the most important? What are the light ones? And a lot of times, they tried to summarize what is the main point. What is the main thrust of all the law? And sometimes they use key Old Testament terms. The scholar goes on to say, since the five books of Moses contained, this is by the calculation of the rabbis, 613 commandments by their calculations. It kind of made sense. There's some means of assessing, right, their relative importance. That would be widely appreciated. That's why it's not an odd question. But here's the test, as the scholar goes on to say. But to provide this, what you thought was most important, involved choosing one legal principle over others. And when you do that, you carry the risk that other teachers who might have a different choice could accuse their colleague of belittling the importance of some other equally scriptural principle. See, this is the trick. Any answer, the scholar goes on to say, any answer must risk pleasing some at the expense of alienating others. And therein, perhaps, is the element of test from an unsympathetic dialogue partner. That's a good way of putting it. Particularly in view of their suspicion that's been noted in Matthew that Jesus has come to abolish the law. If he differed radically from some of their mainstream thinking, this question would reveal it. That's the moment. Let's see what he says. Does he really know what he's talking about? And I can't wait to pounce. This test is really captured in that description. And see, that really is a test, but it's only a test if you're looking at the law as a simple to-do list. You're going to tell me to do this, and what about this other thing? If the law is simply, in your mind, just a bunch of to-do lists, well, yeah, sure, this becomes a tricky question. Well, which one should I do? Which one should I not do? Should I do this? Should I do that? What should I give most of my time to? See, they don't understand that it's not really a test to Jesus. You see, Jesus uses the question as an opportunity to rightly teach the intent of all those commandments. You see, though the Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus, Jesus makes it plain what the law, all those commandments, should produce. He, in essence, is saying the law's intent was to create within you a deep love for, first and foremost importance, a deep love of God alone. And then that love would work its way out into other relationships. Apparently, a defining characteristic of God's people, the biggest command that you should keep and they should keep, is a deep, comprehensive love for God alone. So Jesus says, hey, if you're going to ask what the most important commandment is, it will always be love God supremely. You see, the law was the way to put on display that most defining characteristic of God's people, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love others, which we'll get to next week. You see, Jesus understands more than they realize. He sees their heart. He's picking apart what they have so glaringly missed, what they have so glaringly overlooked. You see, they have attempted to do the law, but their hearts do not love God, who, by the way, gave the law. Oh, they've attempted to do it, to master it, know every angle of it. They know it so well that they're happy to tell you where you are failing. They're happy to pick you apart. They know a lot of what to do, but there's something so missing that so defines God's people, a love for God. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? But yet it is so lacking. I remember when I was a student, and going to youth group and became a believer at the age of 13, there were people that would say, the distance between here and here is 1,000,000 miles. I think I tend to agree with them. And here we see the Pharisees that have a lot here, but nothing here. And God says, Jesus himself says, you want to get into what you should be doing, not be doing, you should be loving God above all things. And maybe this is a great time to remind you, doing a whole bunch of spiritual activity doesn't change the heart. You see, they are banking on their self-righteous activity to earn them the right to be numbered amongst God's people. Let me say that again. They are banking, depending on their own self-righteous activity to earn them the right to be numbered amongst God's people. Jesus doesn't fall into that trap. Well, you should do X, Y, Z, and then do, the next one, and then 4, 5, 6, 7. He just gets right to the heart of the matter. The greatest thing about God's people is that they love God. But here, he's confronting what they love most. You see, when you depend solely upon your self-righteous activity, well, this usually creates the people who love themselves supremely. Look at me. I'm pretty darn cool. It really is a confrontation of loves, isn't it? What? Just hang out with me, Jesus. See how well I perform all the spiritual duties. This type of thinking creates a people who just really love themselves, very happy with the way that they have lived. And yet Jesus in this, give us a list, Jesus, quickly says, hey, you want to know what makes a disciple at his or her core? You want to know the thing that should define someone who says, I am a part of God's family? You know what's at the core, at the center of them? Love of God. Not what you do. Now, is what we do important? Absolutely. But not as a means to make God love us. When we work, we do it out of a tremendous love and affection for God. And they had inverted that. Beginning with a love for God that flowed out into activity for God, they had turned it on its head and elevated their activity. So therefore, God now must love us. It had created within them a supreme love of themselves. So when Jesus confronts their loves, it bothers them. And they get really frustrated. Because what makes a disciple at his core is to love something outside of yourself, to love God. And you know what's really surprising about that teaching? They actually should not be surprised. That's what's so staggering to this particular text. Because do you know that that teaching, that scripture, that statement is actually scripture? It's been the teaching of the entirety of scripture up to this point. You see, what Jesus is so masterfully doing, he's actually quoting something they're really familiar with. The more formal term is the Shema. Now, the Shema was the most important text to God's people. It was the most important text. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, just so you can see it and hear it, okay? So it starts with hear. Now, the Hebrew word for hear is Shema. That's why it's called Shema. That's free for you. Just take that home and impress your friends. Okay, so hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a really important teaching, and it moves into you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's pretty early in our Bibles, brothers and sisters. If you're visiting with us, this is an early writing. An early belief that God's people are defined by their love for God. And you know what they had the audacity to do? Faithful Jews, you know what they did? They recited that creed not once a day, twice a day. That's probably good for some of us because I have a pretty terrible habit of forgetting. And sometimes repetition is helpful. So it is such an important understanding what it means to be God's people that they, for their entire lives, twice a day, have quoted that text. Daily, they set that thought before themselves. Matter of fact, you know what Deuteronomy goes on to say after verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 9? You know what it tells them? To write it on their hands, write it on their foreheads. By the way, when you're in Revelation, just remember that imagery. But anyway, write it on your head, write it on your foreheads, and then put it on your doorpost. That's what they're told to do with that teaching. So I bet Jesus is going, the most important commandment? You say it twice a day. You've been saying this your entire life. This is the most important thing when it comes to following God. Here's how one commentator put it, so good. It was therefore, that teaching, already marked out in its original context, because Deuteronomy is telling them what's most important. In the original context, it's already marked out as having central importance as, you guessed it, a summary of the duty of God's people. Shouldn't be surprising to them. It was a constant reminder. Reminder of what, you might say? Well, that text is pretty clear. It actually states very clearly what God's desire is for his people, what God's people are defined by, love of God. A supreme love for God. Now, I can hear some of your thinking, why do you keep saying supreme? Why do you keep saying supremely? Well, have you noticed the great lengths that Deuteronomy and also Jesus, how the great lengths they go to in order to describe the love we are to have for God with all your heart, soul, mind? Now, Deuteronomy says might. Now, here's a point for you. Because I'm sure your brain is turning, and sure, we could spend the next hour and a half splitting hairs, picking apart each of those elements of our love. We could also spend hours debating, why is there a difference in Deuteronomy and here? And if you really, really want to get into the weeds, Mark and Luke's account of the Great Commandment, they give four things. Now, I'll say, if it interests you, because it should, let's grab coffee. There's a lot to talk about. It's really fascinating. And there's actually plenty of reasons why this occurs. But it would be a disservice to you this morning to focus on all of that because we would miss the real point here. Can you see? I think you can pretty easily when you make a list of something this comprehensive. What is it trying to say? We are to love God with all we are. And not only with all we are, but with all we have. You see, that's a comprehensive love. Or we might say that is a supreme love. And I would love to sit and talk a lot about those differences because, like I said, they are fascinating. But you know that when you make a list like this, it is intended to see comprehensive love that is given to God. We're loving with all that we are and with all that we have. The disciple of Jesus is to love God with their entire being. Now, I guess the next really good question is, how might one determine what their greatest love is? Well, where does your mind wander throughout the day? What makes your heart beat really fast? What can you not do without? Now, I suspect some of you might be wondering if your answers to the question is allowed. Because I'm sure if you're anything like me, there are several things along with God that kind of come to mind when I think through those types of questions. And it makes us wonder, well, is that allowed? Perhaps you think of a loved one, children, grandchildren, spouse, parents, siblings, for some of you maybe. Is that allowed? As a Christian, can I have affection and love for those things? Is that allowed? Yes and no. Well, thanks, Pastor. That's really clear. Yes, as long as they don't replace God. That's a big, big if. And sometimes that's hard to evaluate, isn't it? But I can tell you it's worth evaluating. Yes, we can love a spouse because we should. But let me hear you. Let me say this clearly. They are not God. Fellas, you are not your spouse's savior. Believe me, if I interviewed them, they would tell me clearly. Young man, young lady, there is no human relationship that is better than God. Yes, you will pour out a lot of affection. You will drive across town and waste a lot of gas and buy crazy things because you're in love. And you should. But it's not God. It's not God. Yes, you can have love, but they cannot replace God. So I said yes and no, yes, as long as it doesn't replace God. But I would say no if your affections burn brighter for loved ones, things, fame, fortune, than God alone. There's no amount of degrees, there's no amount of money in the bank, there's no amount of fanfare given to you that surpasses the value and worth of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't exist. Here's what's amazing about love God supremely. It actually assumes that there are other loves. Rightly placed affections. For example, your spouse. You see, it's the word supreme that really helps to hit at what we're saying. See, there is a love that is reserved for God alone. And here's what you have to understand. A love for God supremely, above all other loves, it doesn't diminish the love that we have for our children, for our friends, for our family, for our spouse, a future spouse, for the studies we're currently in. It doesn't diminish all of that. I think you could actually make a strong argument that when you live that way, it actually heightens those love. And here's what I mean. Do you know the best thing I can do for my wife and my kiddos is love God more? The best thing I can do for them is to love God more. I realize that I am at my best when I love God more, because I'm not asking them to be for me what only God can be. You see, my deepest affection is for God alone, because He is my deepest satisfaction. He fills me to my core. Joy in abundance. When you didn't think peace or joy or forgiveness was possible, as we heard this morning, in Christ, as He fills us up, satisfies us to our core, we begin to care less about what others might think. And this is coming from a recovering people pleaser, just so you know. What I learned early on in my marriage is that it is so unfair to ask my wife to be for me what only God can be. That's crippling to her. And it's so unfair, and it's full of sinful selfishness. The best thing I can do for my family is to love God more. The best thing I can do for you, church family, is love God more. And not elevate you to a place to do in me that only God can do in me. No job can do in you what only God can do in you. So this elevates our love and our affection from Him above all things. Do we see goodness in our marriages? Well, yeah, I hope. You see goodness in your friendships? Are you encouraged by them? Well, absolutely you are. God invented relationships. He assumes you'll have them. But this is of crucial importance so that we don't set ourselves up for failure as we go and pursue things in our life. Our deepest satisfaction and love and joy is fixed. When it is fixed, you are now free to go. And in the great joy and peace, are able to enjoy all that God has given you. Perhaps it makes sense at this point to ask you, what is your greatest love? Kind of makes sense. You don't even have to go to seminary and get a degree and become a pastor to realize that's a really good question at this point. What is your greatest love? Or maybe I could ask it this way. Where is your allegiance? What are you so tied to that you're drawing all of your value and worth from? See, it made sense that we could have that conversation in a conversation about what do you love? Because what you love, we either fill you up or drain you dry. And we can make an argument, it is only God alone that can fill us. God's people, disciples of Jesus, are people who love God supremely. We're a bit weird in that, and that's a good thing. Because in doing this, we have more joy than we could ever imagine. And we're actually better for each other. To love God supremely means to live lives of holiness. To love God supremely means to live a life of repentance. If you don't know this yet, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to have sinful tendencies. But because we love God and there's full of grace and mercy, we come to Him in full-on repentance. To love God supremely means we grow in our esteem for Jesus Christ. Just this morning, a group of you prayed for greater affection for Jesus, because we love what God has done in the person and work of Christ. we love it. It's our substance. To love God supremely means we grow in an interest of theology and doctrine. Like, hold up, stop. Let me say it more plainly. We want to know God more. We want to understand Him. We want to study Him. Theology, God, study. That's all it is. To love God supremely means we are deeply interested to know Him. To love God supremely means we are deeply devoted to the Word of God, because it's where we meet Him, we learn of Him, we grow in our understanding. To love God supremely, well, the text is pretty clear. It's to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. I think it's wise to end with this, though. I really want to be clear this morning. To love God supremely, one must first have their heart so radically changed. We are not bent towards loving Him more than ourselves. We're not wired that way. Something called original sin. God so radically changes us that we have the audacity to love Him above all other things. A man or woman must radically be changed by God's love seen in Christ alone. You don't believe me? Here's how John pens that thought. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is speaking of Jesus, who willingly lays down his life. Because he loves God supremely. And in laying down his life, you and I can be so radically changed. Because for some, you hear this as a foolish statement. Love God? Psh, I make my own way. You see, but for the Christian, this is fresh music. This is glorious to us because we know the great mercies He's poured out in Christ. If you're visiting with us, and to love God supremely seems like something that could never be a part of your life, well, grab someone. There has been a display of love that you cannot imagine in the person and work of Christ that radically changes us. And for the first time in our lives, we have joy and abundance, peace that we never thought we'd have, the ability to forgive others, because we've been so radically transformed by the love of God and the person and work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's no other way around it. If you call yourself a Christian, I hope your coworker immediately goes, yeah, that makes sense. Because they know your love for God is on display. Let's pray. Father God, oh, You are glorious beyond measure. We have just barely scratched the surface of all that You are. But what we have done this morning is to willingly lay our loves on the table. Perhaps through the Spirit, we're able to do some healthy evaluation. That, Father, perhaps if we walked in the room with a lack of peace, if we walked in unsettled, perhaps we could think about where our loves are focused. Perhaps there's a reordering that needs to occur. Christians are not immune from letting things and stuff and people supersede You in our lives. Father, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that creates nothing but misery for us. We want to be plain this day. What the Pharisees were missing so long ago is that what we desire and what defines us most is a love for You. And I pray that You would help us to reorder, to reevaluate. And if someone in the room has never tasted the goodness of Christ or seen Your love in the person and work of Christ, perhaps today, maybe for the first time, they could begin to sense that You love them more than they can imagine. They would not leave this place without talking further. Father, we thank you for this moment, and we ask you to go with us this week. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.